Perhaps the darkest period in American history was known as the Civil War, where we had one part of the nation fighting against the other. The interesting thing was that both sides felt that God was on their side, and that the other side was oppressing each other, and that they were in the right. Each believer has going on inside himself or herself a civil war. There are two natures that are battling it out. One part of the Christian, the new nature given by God, has the desire to please God, be faithful to Him. But then there's that old bent that really delights not in obeying God, but in disobeying God. And so the Christian feels like he's pulled in two different directions. And that's what this passage deals with this morning from verses 13 to 25. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." There was a theologian in India who described it by saying, "It is like having two dogs inside me. Both of them are barking." And so the person said, "Well, which dog wins the fight?" And he said, "Whichever one I feed." And that's true in the Christian life. Whichever one you feed wins. If it's the old nature and you feed the old nature, it will be uppermost. If you spend time cultivating the new nature, then that will be uppermost as well. A word of, I don't want to say discouragement, but just truth. This battle will not end till you die. The battle between the old nature and the new nature, you will never get to a place where you're just skating and you never have to worry about it. I wish I could say that there is a plateau that you reach, though some people believe that there is, and they think that they've reached it, they haven't. You have been justified or declared righteous by God, not because you are, but because He's declared you that way based on what Jesus did. You are in the process of being sanctified, set apart, changed. But not until you are glorified will this battle of the old nature and the new nature completely cease in your own body. Now today, in these verses, we look at this civil war from the vantage point of Paul's foxhole. Yes, even this great apostle struggled with the flesh. Last time we met, we read in the first few verses how he struggled with the law, trying to live as a legalist. He found out that the law was meant to point the finger of guilt at him, to drive him to Christ. Now he struggles with the old nature, since he finds that the law really isn't the problem, it's that evil nature within him. And so we want to look at, first of all, the conflict of life. In verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," or of the flesh, "sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature or flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Have you ever experienced that before? Caught in the crossfire of the old and the new nature, wanting to serve God, but the old flesh pulling you from that? Finding that the things you want to do, you don't do. The things you don't want to do, you end up doing. Now, because of these verses, there has been two extremes at either end of the spectrum equally as wrong in interpreting this passage. There are those, first of all, who believe in what is called sinless perfection. And they say that this passage was written before Paul was a believer. It is the struggle of an unsaved person, struggling between the higher and lower levels of the sinful nature, whatever that means. And that you can eventually, as a mature Christian, get to a plateau where this war, this battle between the good and the evil, completely ceases. I have never yet met a person who is sinlessly perfect. I've met lots of people who think they are, but I've never quite met one who really is. On the other end of the spectrum is antinomianism. Doesn't matter if you ever remember that. But what it is a philosophy of misinterpreting this text, which has brought great comfort to professing Christians who really aren't Christians. And what they're saying, basically, they look through the text and they say that victory over sin is impossible. Therefore, it's okay to go on living in sin in one part of your nature, just as long as the other part of your nature recognizes that it's wrong. So just go on and live however you want to. So we need to settle that question. Who is Paul speaking about? What phase of life is he dealing with? Is he dealing with the non-Christian? Is he dealing with the struggling Christian caught in the vortex of the mire of sin that he can never get away from, never have victory over? No. Actually, Paul is speaking not only of a Christian, not only of himself as a believer, but of a mature believer. A mature Christian, a spiritual Christian. One commentator says, it seems rather that Paul here is describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they themselves fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. See, it is the immature believer who thinks he's spiritual enough. It's the immature Christian who thinks he can measure up to God's standards. He needs to grow or go no further. It is only the mature believer who has a sense of brokenness and humility. He sees himself in the light of who God is, and he wants to please God. Now, when Paul the Apostle wrote, he often wrote in terms of humility. Rather than puffing himself up, he said to the Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. How different that is from many people who run around the church of Jesus Christ saying, you know, I'm really apostle material. I wish you'd notice how gifted I am and use me. I wish you'd see that I'm a great spiritual person. Paul said, I'm not even deserving to be called an apostle. I'm least of all. And then to the Ephesians, he said, although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then finally, he wrote to Timothy and he said, here is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He didn't say, you know, I'm an apostle and I'm pretty good and Jesus came into the world to save all these raunchy people, of whom I'm not one of them. He didn't point the finger at others. He included himself and he was humble before God. Now, there was a time when Paul the Apostle was not like this. He was prideful. He lived under the law as a legalist. He puffed himself up. In fact, he said to the Philippians that concerning the law, I was blameless, but not anymore. Paul now realizes the purpose of the law, and he comes as he draws close to God in the spirit of humility, not in pride. It is only a mature believer who experiences the battle of the old and the new nature and is honest enough to humble himself before God. There is a Puritan writer named Thomas Watson who, with great insight, wrote these words, that one of the signs of sanctification is the antipathy or hatred against sin. A hypocrite may leave sin and yet love it. As a serpent casts its coat but keeps its sting, but a sanctified person can say not only that he leaves sin, but that he hates sin. It's been well put. He that falls into sin is man. He that is grieved at sin is a saint. Your sense and hatred of sin is directly proportional to your nearness of God. The farther you are away from God, you don't sense it much. The closer you get to God, the more you realize it. And it shows, really, your spirituality by your willingness to admit it. And I've noticed that believers who consistently grow in holiness often see their own sinfulness. It's like going into a room and the windows are shut. The air looks clean, looks nice, until you open the shades and the streams of sunlight penetrate. And then you look at the air, what does it look like? You see all these dust impurities and particles floating in it. And you think, I'm breathing this? It looks so clean until it gets close to light and the impurities show. Well, the closer we get to God and His light penetrates us, the impurities are seen. We recognize them. And there is that hatred of sin in our lives, even as Jesus hates sin Himself. You know, if you invite an important guest over to your house, the minute that guest enters the door, you think of all of the flaws in your housekeeping. Oh, I hope Johnny's toy isn't on the couch. Oh, it is. Crunch. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. Oh, I wish I would have dusted this and that. When the Holy Spirit moves into the human heart and you grow close to Him and to His holiness, it's the same thing. You're conscious of it. There's a great little booklet. Though it was written in the 40s, it's been republished. I have it in my library. I refer to it at least two or three times a year. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. I've read several excerpts of it through the years. And he describes the human heart, inviting Christ into your heart, much like you'd invite Him into your house. And the heart is like a house filled with rooms. And in one portion of this pamphlet, he says, after Christ entered my heart, and in the joy of that newfound relationship, I said to Him, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be Yours. I want to have You settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to You. Let me show You around and introduce You to the various features of the home that You may be more comfortable and that we might have fuller fellowship together. He was glad to come, of course, and happier still to be given a place in my heart. The first room was the study or the library. Let us call it the study of the mind. Now, in my house, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls. But it's a very important room. In a sense, it's the control room of the whole house. He entered with me and he looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had never felt badly about this before. But now that he was there, looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books that his eyes were too pure to behold. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian has no business reading. And as for the pictures on the wall, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, these were shameful. Isaiah, though he was a prophet, one day had a vision of God. He was just kind of doing what prophets do, and he saw a vision of God high and lifted up, and he sat on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Interesting, he didn't go out and write a book, "I saw a vision." Or he didn't use that as some frame of reference. Let me tell you about my great spiritual experience that probably none of you have had. I've actually seen a vision. Because he saw the vision, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It didn't puff him up, it humbled him. Much like Peter's experience in the boat, when this inexperienced, he thought, fisherman, Jesus, had that great catch of fish so that the net was about to be broken. And what did Peter say? Did he say, "Hey, pretty good for a beginner"? He said, fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." His sense of sin was directly proportional to his nearness of God. And so Paul the Apostle here writes from a mature Christian. And he senses the struggle. In fact, let's skip ahead and notice what this spiritual person says in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We live in a sinful world. And while it is easy to blame everything we do on them, we can say, well, everybody's doing it. Well, the world does it. Well, look, it's all around us. We live in a sinful world. The Christian can never be happy in sin. An unbeliever heard a Christian witness one day about grace and being saved by grace alone through faith. The unbeliever said, "You know, if I could believe that I could be saved by grace only, like you say, then I would believe, and then I would go out in the world and take my fill of sin." To which the believer replied and said, "How much sin do you think it would take to make a true Christian satisfied?" His point being, you can't have the same appetite and gravitation towards sin that you did before if you are now a Christian. There is that hatred and antipathy towards sin. Look at verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will or want to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do." Now, that does not mean that Paul was incapable of obeying. That's not what he's saying. That is antinomianism. Saying, I can't do it, nobody can do it, just go on sinning. He's saying, when I see God's standard as projected in God's law, I see the high and holy standard of God's law. There's no way I can meet that standard. And I find myself struggling to obey it. I see the fullness of God's law. I can't measure up completely. You see, a Christian can say no. We've already discovered in chapter 6 that we can know, we can reckon, we can yield, and we can resist. And God will give us the power to do it. Not on our own strength, certainly. If you try to do it on your own strength, you're sunk. But God gives you the strength to do it. You can say no, you can resist. Martin Luther used to say, "I cannot keep birds from flying around my head, but by God's grace, I can keep them from building a nest in my hair." You can let the devil have ground, or you can say no and resist, and you can have victory, but it comes through the strength that's in Jesus Christ. But here's Paul, after being a legalist, struggling now with the flesh, the sinful nature, saying, "I want to do this, I don't do it. I don't want to do that, I find myself doing it. I'm in the conflict of life." Now I want you to look at, in this same section, the commandment of the law. How in this struggle, he notices what the law does to him. Look at back at verse 13. He asks the question, "Has then what is good," in other words, the law of Moses, "become death to me? Certainly not," or "God forbid," or "No way, Jose," however you want to translate it. "But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." See, the law can't change you. It can only demonstrate that you have a sinful nature. It doesn't extricate the sinful nature. It aggravates the sinful nature. It can't change you. You cannot curb disobedience on your own. Now, I know we've tried. And we say, "I'm never going to say that again." Half an hour later, we say it. "I'm never going to yell and blow up at my kids like that again." 5 minutes later, we do it. We struggle. Why do we fail? Because we try to curb disobedience by the law. Look at verse 16. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so the Christian comes along and he says, okay, positive confession. Okay, all of those self-help books will come into play now. I determine I will never do that again. I will be free from all my old sins. What happens? He succeeds for a time. But then he falls. Why? Because, again, he's trying to change by using the law. Does it help? No, it makes it worse. The law makes it stronger. It doesn't weaken the appetites of the flesh. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, the strength of sin is the law. The inward man delights in obeying God. The outward man hates it. And the law that says don't do it just aggravates it. David, the writer of the Psalms, the king of Israel, felt the same struggle. For he wrote, your law is my delight, O God. Psalm 119. But right after that he said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I delight to do it, but there's that other part of me that doesn't want to do it, and I find myself often obeying that. Up in Northern California, near a town called Watsonville, there's a little river creek called Sal Si Puedes Creek. It was named that way because the creek is lined with quicksand. And as tradition tells us, or history tells us, in the early days of California, a Mexican laborer was caught in the quicksand trying to get out. And a Spaniard rode by on a horse and yelled out, Sal Si Puedes, which means get out if you can. You can't do it, but keep trying, which didn't help him much, and the guy rode on. And from that point on, the creek was named Sal Si Puedes Creek. Get out if you can do it. The law is like that. You struggle to change the tendencies, and you dig yourself deeper. The law comes along and says, get out. Just get out. If you can do it, get out. And it doesn't help. The struggle just gets worse. And so Jesus said something that blew the disciples' minds in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, first of all, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. But unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure Peter, James, and John went, whoa, 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 what? Us exceed their righteousness? The caretakers and purveyors of the law who keep the sacred trust, who obey all the commandments, who are Mr. Spiritual, me, better than them. Not only do they try to keep the Old Testament, they try to keep 60 volumes of books known as the Talmud, all the attachments that go along with that law. And we're going to be better than them? But you see, the purpose of the law, Jesus was trying to point out, was that it requires more righteousness than you can produce to be righteousness according to legal standards. If you want to be saved by the law, it takes perfect obedience. Can any of you say that you've done it? Perfect obedience. If you want to live as a legalist, if you want to live according to the law, it takes perfect obedience. And folks, that is why perfectionists are so frustrated. There's a great writing by George Odierne. He wrote about perfectionists. He said, nothing gives a man a sense of failure so often as an overdeveloped sense of perfection. This leads a person to set impossible standards for himself and others. He thus does not accomplish what he would hope to. Perfectionism is good in moderate doses, but when overdeveloped, it results in feelings of guilt over failures. A perfectionist is a person who takes great pains and then gives them to others. You've all met them. They set the standard so high, and then they try to meet that standard, and they do it for a while, and then they fail. They do it for a while, and they fail. They point the finger, but they themselves fail. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul struggled as a legalist. Then, with his own flesh, he had conflict. Then he looked at the commandments. Did they help? No, made things worse. Until finally, he comes to an end of himself. In the final section, we have the cry of lament, where he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I think the Amplified Bible will speak to your heart perhaps a little better. Oh, unhappy and pitiable and wretched man that I am. Who will release me and deliver me from the shackles of this body of death? Now you see in that verse the phrase, wretched man that I am. In Greek, it speaks of a soldier who is too exhausted on the battlefield to fight. He's just beat up. He's fought, he's tried, he's struggled, but he's down. He's wounded. And then the word deliver in that same verse is also a military term that speaks of a comrade soldier rushing out to the battlefield to scoop up that body and bring him to safety. Oh, wretched man that I am. Is there anybody out there who can deliver me from this body of death? How frustrating it is to do your best all of your life, only to find out it's not good enough. And he finally cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul came from a city called Tarsus. And history tells us that near Tarsus, there was a barbaric tribe of people who, when a man was guilty of murder, sentenced him to a gruesome execution. They would take either the man that he murdered, who was dead, obviously, or another dead person, and tie the dead corpse to the person who was guilty of murder. Now, he would last about 3 days, and I imagine every minute seemed like decades to a person chained or roped to a dead corpse. Eventually, after a few days, the decay of that dead person would infect the living one, and he too would die. It could be that Paul had this picture in mind when he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? You say, what a way to end a chapter. I have this struggle with my old sinful nature, and I finally throw everything up in the air and say, oh man, is there anybody to deliver me? Is there deliverance? Oh yes, that's what the next verse is about. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Or as the Phillips translation puts it, I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. And chapter 8 describes that way out. But Paul now comes to an end of himself. And he cries out like that character in Tennyson's poem, Maude, who says, oh, for a new man to rise in me, that I, this man, may cease to be. Oh, if only there was somebody new that could take over. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of myself. I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me? Now, where does that leave Paul? Where does that leave a struggling legalist who found out the problem isn't the law, it's my flesh? Okay, I'll wrestle with my flesh. I'll struggle with my flesh. I'll use the law to conform and finally give up. A man who's humble and recognizes he can't do it on his own. Where does that leave him? It leaves him right where God wants him, at the foot of the cross, begging for God's mercy and grace because he can't do it on his own. That's a spiritual man. God, I can't do it on my own, and I'm going to cease from trying to take this in my own hands, though I will cooperate with you, though I will obey you, but only by your strength. You give me the strength to obey. I don't have any. You give me the strength to follow. I can't take another step. I'm a wretched man. I need deliverance from this body of death. And that's right where God wants you, at the foot of the cross, looking for mercy. Now, I've heard lifeguards say that when they rescue somebody in the ocean, that because that person is trying to help and trying to flail with his arms to be saved, that the lifeguard often has to knock the guy out first. So you can imagine a lifeguard going out there, and how strange it would be for him to say, excuse me, boom, thank you. Take him in. But you have to do that because it's counterproductive. The guy trying to help to save himself will make the other person drown. It's better if he's just limp and the lifeguard can take care of him. And oftentimes, God has to empty us completely before he can bring us up. And that's the story of the gospel. It's not God helps those who help themselves. That's bogus. It's not in the Bible, by the way. It's, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me? Jesus says, I can. I thank God through Jesus Christ there's another way out. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and he began with this beatitude. He said, blessed or oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Literally, he was saying, blessed are the poverty-stricken in spirit, which speaks of a person in total destitution who recognizes, I'm bankrupt before God. There's nothing I can bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And in total destitution, like a beggar, he recognizes that he's poor in spirit. There's always two sides of the gospel. There's always a pulling down before a rising up. There's always an emptying before there's a filling. There must first be a conviction before there's a conversion, and a confession before there's a conversion. Poor in spirit, Then Jesus followed that up by saying, blessed are, oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What did he mean by that? He meant, in the same context as someone who realizes they're spiritually bankrupt, they mourn over their spiritual condition. Instead of saying, I am a good person, I'm an American, I do good things to help people, why, I even believe in God, and I send my kids to Sunday school, it's, oh, no, no, Lord, I come before you. I am least of all the saints, only by your mercy. There is not one person in the kingdom of God who's not poor in spirit. It's a prerequisite to come. If you come proud, you can't come. If you come lowly, he'll receive you. Jesus gave a parable or a story. He said, two men went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. One was a tax collector, the other was a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed out loud, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, especially like that jerk over there. I pray, I fast, I give my money. But that tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went away justified. He was poor in spirit. He mourned over his spiritual condition. It all boils down to the humility of repentance. Do you have the guts enough to be humble before him? If you ever go to Israel with us and we take you to Bethlehem, there's a church in Bethlehem. The only thing I like about this church is the opening. The door of this church is 4 feet tall. And I notice it, and everybody who comes first notices, and they ask, why is that door so short? I mean, were there like munchkins back then, or what's the deal? And the explanation is as follows. It's for two reasons. One, to keep large animals out in ancient times. And number two, so that when a person approaches this church, they have to bow down to enter the door, to make them recognize that they don't come in pride, but they come bowing down before a creator. Not, here I am, God, I know you need me. But, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? In one of the books that I consider one of the greats of Christian literature recently, by Chuck Colson, he describes Jesus dying on the cross and two thieves on either side of him dying. One thief, you remember, was the proud thief. Well, if you're the Christ, then come down off the cross and prove it. There's a lot of people that are like that today. They come to church. Well, if God is so good, let him prove it. But then there was that other thief who said, don't you fear God? Don't you know that this man is righteous? And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today I tell you of truth, you will be with me in paradise. Chuck Colson embellishes the story, puts some life behind it, and assigns the humble thief, giving him the name David, and the proud thief the name Jacob. And in one part of the story, he says, David is on the cross. Jesus is next to him, and he's thinking, there is so much in my life to be ashamed of, he thought. And then immediately he rejected that thought. No, no, I've done no wrong, unless it's wrong to want to be free. I don't deserve to die. Though it cost him great pain, he moved his head to look at Jesus again. He says he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he say something to those mockers now? Curse them! Why not leave their consciences, if they have any, with his curses? Curse those who curse you, he thought. But the face that he looked into was not printed with anger or hatred. The lips moved. David could hear him. He was asking God to forgive them. David suddenly felt guilty, unclean, naked. I am ashamed of my life, of the hatred that's in me, he thought. Not because he hung there, beaten, stripped, and condemned for all to see, but because he felt exposed before some power much greater than any of these who had the power to kill him. Something more painful than the fire consuming his body began to burn within his soul. The darkness grew deeper, the human figures shadowy. Jesus twitched in the spasm leading to death. He made no cry, but spoke a few words to a woman standing beneath him, weeping, and the man that she clung to, apparently one of his followers. And then he cried out words David could not understand. The soldiers ran to place a sponge to his lips. And then another loud cry, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he slumped limp against the impaling bonds. The darkness became thicker, the ground shook, the crowds fled. David was alone, utterly alone. Jesus was dead. All he had to hold on to in this endless dying was a promise that he was going to the same place Jesus had gone. But now he knew how to die. He had heard Jesus' last words. Sounds filtered to him, soldiers talking. The priests wanted those bodies down by sunset. They were asking the soldiers to break the legs on before him. Hearing the brutal discussion, David thought again how cruelly men treat each other. Then came a new thought. If I was in their position, I'd be doing the same thing. There was only one person he could not picture acting out that brutality, and he was the Son of God. Barely able to see now, David watched the hazy form of a soldier take a large iron axe and walk to Jacob's cross. With a powerful blow, he hit the man's shin with the flat side. Jacob did not scream. He just wriggled like a dying creature. The axe fell on the other leg. The soldier, surveying his work, seemed satisfied, turned and walked toward David. David looked full into the soldier's face just below him. As the axe lifted, he closed his eyes and whispered, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." One thief on the cross lifted himself up and said, basically, the immature one, "I'm good enough. Why should I die? If you're who you say you are, get off." The other one said, "Oh man, be merciful to me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's where Paul ends up in Romans 7, at the foot of the cross, begging for mercy and looking for grace. And in chapter 8, unfolds that beautiful picture of life victoriously. But perhaps some of you have come this morning and you've lived in your pride and your self-sufficiency and your self-righteousness, and you've said, "I'm not a wretched person, I'm a good person. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm a good enough person, I live a good enough life." It proves, A, you are not a believer, or you are a very immature one. And perhaps today you need to come to the foot of the cross and say, "God, I ask for your mercy. I can't do it on my own. I don't want to live under the law. I don't want to struggle with my old nature. I want to live according to the new nature that you put within me." And God will change you from the inside out. He'll take you as you are. He won't say, "Clean up first." He'll say, "Come as you are. And then watch, because I will unfold my beauty in you." Let's pray. Father, do what only you can do this morning. We come to your cross, clinging only to you, asking you to do a work that we for so long have struggled but failed to do. We admit that we're wretched. We can't be delivered on our own from a body of death. Untie those ropes. Thank you for justifying us. Thank you for committing yourself to changing us. We look forward to the day when that battle will end, when we're glorified. But until then, may that new nature be so firmly planted that as we feed that new nature, we will say no to the old by your strength. In Jesus' name.